Again, as I mentioned, if you will then turn to Luke chapter 9 this morning. We continue our way through the Gospel of Luke and consider Jesus and or Jesus on, probably would have been a better title, accommodation. When do we accommodate those people that don't agree with us in all things? They don't act like we think they ought to act in all things. And then, are we ever to compromise? Well, the answer is no to the second part. But the answer is yes to, are we to accommodate others along the way? During the time of the Reformation, it would have been more toward the end of Luther's ministry in Germany. Halfway through or so, a man named Huldrych Zwingli, or Ulrich Zwingli, depending on which side of the tracks you grew up on in Switzerland, there was a debate between the German reformers and the Swiss reformers. And they had what they called a colloquy that met at Marburg during that time to settle some of the disagreements along the way. And it proved profitable on some things. The Germans and the Swiss came to agreement on what the Scriptures teach on some things. But if you're familiar with church history at all, you know that it was on that occasion where there was a great dispute concerning the Lord's table, particularly the presence of Christ at the table. And a man you may know, John Calvin, was called in to kind of mediate the dispute. And he was the younger of the three of those gentlemen. And we know that there was no agreement that came between Luther and Zwingli or the German reformers and the Swiss reformers on the real presence or the spiritual presence of Christ, which was right. What was unfortunate on that occasion is in his worst German, or maybe his best German, I don't know, Luther looked at Zwingli and declared him to be an unbeliever. Said he could not believe unless he saw the Lord's table in the way that he did. Was Luther right or was Luther wrong? Well, let's see what the Lord would say concerning those situations where the gospel might be at stake. And perhaps for Luther, that was what at stake. But when we should agree to disagree on what we call the non-essentials. I'll begin reading two verses in Luke 9, verses 49 and 50. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Now, over the past few weeks, in particular last time, we saw that there was a disagreement that arose among the disciples concerning status in the kingdom of God. Jesus had set forth the second time the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection, which is spelled out in greater detail in Matthew and Mark's gospel. In Luke's gospel, he just simply tells him he's going to be betrayed or handed over, if you will. And even though the disciples still grasped to fail the significance of what this meant, it was beginning to sink in that Jesus was really going to die. He meant what he said, that apparently that was going to happen sooner than later. So the question of leadership became important to them. Who was going to be the go-to guy, if you will, when Jesus was gone? Or to use their own words in Matthew 18, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to ascend the throne, if you will? The concern in this matter, as we saw, was not completely unwarranted, but it was the spirit of their concern that was the issue. You see, they were coming in pride, not in humility. They were bickering about rank on this earth, not so much eternal things that were to come. So Jesus confronted their pride in answering their question concerning greatness. And there we saw he gave one of the greatest marks concerning a believer that is in the kingdom of God, that being humility. In particular, as it's borne out in serving others. That's the path of true greatness in the kingdom of God. Greatness manifests love for God and love for others. It's not concerned about lifting oneself up or their own particular ambitions. It doesn't promote self. It promotes Christ. And so, we see that the ultimate expression then is what Jesus had already shared with them. To deny self, take up your cross, and follow Him. This morning we look at a warning that Jesus gives to guard against in the kingdom. What we learn in our text this morning is we must take great care, both the individuals and in the body, that we do not foster a them versus us mentality, or them and us mentality, but instead that we be willing to accommodate those who are different in the body, who might disagree on non-essential matters of faith, who might not act like we do or act or do the things the way that we would do them along the way. We must not make our life circumstance and our life calling the rule of faith for everyone else. And this is a great danger that often creeps up within the body of Christ. And when it does, there is an ungodly judgment that takes place. Well, that's what happened on this occasion. There are two things that I would have us see in these two verses. First, the against us mentality that the Apostle John had on this occasion. And then in Jesus' response, his for us idea of accommodating those who are not necessarily for us, but they're not against us on this occasion. In verse 49, we see the against us mentality, and it was really born out of jealousy, if you will. We'll see how that might have come about. Following those words on the kingdom greatness in verses 43 through 48, being tied to humility and servanthood and compassion for others, the Apostle John comes to Jesus with concern about probably something that took place prior. It didn't necessarily follow directly the announcement of the incident itself didn't take place necessarily right after the second announcement, but probably all the way back during the time where they were sent out to do the work of the ministry at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. What's interesting when we look at the Gospels is that on each of the three occasions where Jesus shares about His death, burial, and resurrection, there's a response that comes from one of the three being Peter, James, and John. Peter on the first occasion, John on this occasion, and if we were to look in Matthew and Mark's Gospel after that third announcement, it's John along with his brother James who respond. And in that moment, again, it is who's going to sit on your right hand, who's going to sit on your left. It's pride again enters in. That's significant because as William Lane pointed out, this shows that even the most privileged of the disciples failed to understand what the passion signified for their life and mission. In other words, they still didn't get it. So here we have John's response then to Jesus' second announcement of his death. And since greatness was tied to receiving those who exhibited childlikeness, those who were lowly or were tied to their own selfish ambitions, then John was concerned that perhaps they'd acted inappropriately on this prior occasion. John comes to Jesus and he tells him of a man that they saw casting out demons in your name. That's important that we see the last part of that. And he says, we, and there that could refer to just he and James, it could refer to the 12, but regardless, he said, that they responded in a way that Jesus will end up rebuking. It was there in probably their mission journey at the beginning of Luke chapter 9 that the apostles had been granted the authority to cast out demons, and they'd been sent out in pairs to do that in the surrounding region. And it was probably during that time they encountered this man casting out demons in the name of Christ. Given Jesus' response to John, this man was probably a genuine believer. Notice he never says anything about the man. He addresses John. He doesn't say whether the man was right, wrong, or in between. He really says nothing about the man who was casting out the demons. While he didn't have a relationship to Jesus that the apostles had, he had pledged his allegiance to Christ by all accounts. And it was in the name of Jesus that this man was casting out demons. Now, the name of Christ is central then to this particular story. Those who profess from the heart the name of Christ certainly know the one that bears that name. Edmund Hebert, another commentator, noted that man's apparent effectiveness, this man's effectiveness in casting out the demons in Jesus' name suggests that by faith he understood that there was a power associated with that name. Something that Peter and James and John had not yet come to understand, but when the power of God fell upon Peter at Pentecost, from that day forward, every miracle we see that's performed by the apostles is in the name of Christ. Isn't that interesting? On this day, the man cast out the demon in using Jesus' name. And what was unfortunate is in an instance just prior to this, you remember the disciples were not able to cast out the demon. Why? Well, because they weren't yet perhaps to where even this man was in his faith. And so their response, John said, to that man is because he's not following with us, we tried to stop him. We tried to tell him he shouldn't be doing that. Why would they do that? What was it that so moved John and maybe James or maybe the entire 12 on that occasion to stop that man from furthering the cause of Christ? Well, one could be their closeness to Jesus, if you will. They had a special intimacy that no other persons on the face of the planet had. It's important that we recognize who is speaking on this occasion. It was the Apostle John, the author of the Gospel of John, one of the richest theological and doctrinal Gospels we have. He also authored the book of Revelation and three other letters that bear his name. He received a commission from Jesus himself along with the other apostles. It was to those men, those 12, that Jesus had entered into a special relationship. And now for 2+ years had been pouring his life into them. They alone were being trained to carry on the work of the kingdom after he departed. But John was not just one of the 12. As we've already noted, he was one of the three, that inner circle, if you will, of Peter, James, and John. They were present at Jairus' house when the daughter of Jairus was raised. They were the three that were present on the mountain of Transfiguration, and they had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Later, these three would be called to accompany Jesus to the garden, to pray for Him, to be with Him. So it was a more mature John, we know, that wrote these words in 1 John 1:1 that says, "That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest." Do you see the intimacy, the closeness of the relationship he had with Jesus? "So that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, that you may have that intimate relationship with us that we have with Him. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." We see the intimacy of that relationship that John had with Jesus. They were close. He had walked and talked with Jesus. He'd heard the words of life from the Word of life Himself. An intimate relationship. In fact, Jesus called John His beloved disciple. And yet, here we see John wrongly use and misappropriate this intimacy, this relationship that he had with Jesus. Rather than humility and compassion, he seems to pull rank, if you will. He seems to go over the head of this man who is, according to him, not followers with us. In other words, he's not one of us. He's not like us. He wasn't chosen. He wasn't called. He doesn't have this intimate relationship in the innermost circle that I have. And that closeness, if you will, that special intimacy led to the real issue here. A spirit of exclusivism. We find in Mark 10 that James and John expected favor with the Lord because of this intimacy with Him. You can read that in Mark 10:35. And their intimacy, their closeness, led them to believe that they had some higher status. That's the reason there was this debate that was going on in the first place of who's the greatest in the kingdom. And here, John seems upset because this man is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And by his own admission, he says, we tried to prevent it. We tried to stop it. I would suggest that his action toward the stranger on this point points to a spirit of exclusivism. They had what William Lane called an unduly narrow perspective toward the work of God. Almost as if we're the only ones that can really do it right now. So John's jealousy, you might say, is exposed. Again, a few things that we could point out that may have fostered this jealousy. First, there was this misguided notion that his closeness warranted some perks. The closer you get to the top, the more you expect, correct? After all, this man, this one who was not following with them, was really not like the apostles. He didn't have that relationship. Not only that, the authority to cast out demons had been given to them before Jesus sent them out on their missionary journey. But apparently, John and the others had misread that as if they were the only one forever and ever that God would ever grant such a thing. So when they encountered this man, they tried to stop him. They, in their minds, he was working against Jesus in his own authority and not the authority of Christ. But again, there's this problem of they failed to cast out the demon of the boy in Mark 9:28. And Mark records them asking, why not? Why couldn't we cast him out? And here John says the man was able to cast out demons in Jesus' name. He was able. They were not. What a terrible place to be as one who is called out and chosen with all the authority to do something, and you were not able to do it as a leader of the people, and some underling is able to. You see. And so the jealousy. While this incident probably preceded the attempt of the disciples earlier in the chapter with the young boy, we get a sense of exclusivity, of jealousy that was in John's heart. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. You see how when you misread things, it can lead to a spirit of judgment. He developed a them and us mentality. He thought that whoever was not just like them, following Jesus the way that they follow Jesus, then they must be against them. Notice that John does not accuse the man of not following Jesus. He says he's not following with us. But Jesus shows John that the issue is not whether or not the man belonged to the inner group. There were other true disciples that were outside of the 12. when we consider these things, is it possible that in our walk with the Lord, we fall into this same trap of excluding others as not being with us because they're different in some way, or they disagree in a way that, or in a place that we think ought to be the rule? Has your intimacy with others in the body caused you to become cliquish and maybe look at everyone else as being intruders along the way? Have you been led to perhaps not include others in your care and service? This is where John had come. So Jesus responds to the against us mentality that John demonstrated in verse 50 with "for us." He shows there's no place for that type of thinking. There's no place for that type of exclusivity in the body of Christ. Notice I said that type. There are times when we ought to exclude others. When they're not part of the body of Christ, they are to be excluded. When they are bringing shame to the name of Jesus Christ in the essentials of the gospel, we must stand firm. We must never compromise the truth. However, when they are part of the body of Christ and they are succeeding in ways that could be beyond our thinking, then are we to say stop? Are we to say don't do this anymore? And Jesus rebuked them on that occasion. Didn't have to have a seminary degree to get this. Do not stop him. Now, don't miss this. John was probably crushed. Not only could he not cast out the demon, or his friends that were part of the inner sanctum were not able to do that, but now Jesus rebukes them for trying to stop a man who is able to. And the first thing that we see here is Jesus gives him a lesson on profession. A lesson on profession. This man was not like the sons of Sceva that we read in Acts chapter 19, who you remember were really just copycats. Again, they saw the apostles casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all they did was try to copy it for their own benefit. They went out in the name of Jesus, Jewish apostates, if you will, casting out demons. And then you have the wicked wolves in sheep's clothing who, again, misuse the name of Christ for their own selfish ambition. This man demonstrated his profession was from the heart. He did not use the name of Jesus Christ like those men did. Again, one commentator suggests that the use of Jesus' name shows an awareness that it was Jesus who ordered the action. I believe he's right. He believed in the power of Jesus Christ, that it was actually Jesus who ordered the action and who actually accomplished His sovereign will on that occasion. In light of the experience of the Jewish exorcist who misused Jesus' name without understanding, again referring to the sons of Sceva and in Matthew 7, 21 and following, it's necessary to affirm that the name of Jesus discloses its authentic power only when a man joins Jesus in faith and obedience to the will of God. There it is. It is possible for somebody to use, abuse the name of Jesus Christ for their own personal ambition, for their own glory, but for the man, for there to be power, for it to be God's purposes, he joins the name that he's proclaiming with faith and obedience. The fact, he says, that Jesus' power was active in the man, bringing release to men who had been enslaved to demonic possession, marks him as a believer. His action was an effective witness to the imminent kingdom of God. So the use of Jesus' name, as this man used it, involves a recognition of Jesus' power and His authority. And that's what Jesus suggests to John on this occasion. Paul gives a similar thought in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There we see Paul agreeing with Jesus that there, for it to be a sincere profession, speech and faith must coalesce. Yes, one can say Jesus is Lord while giving an appearance of being filled with the Spirit without being filled with Him. In Acts 16, we read of a slave girl who professed that Paul and others were men of the Most High, proclaiming the way of salvation. We know she was doing so in a spirit of divination. She was being led by a demonic spirit while giving the appearance of spirit-filled confession. She was, in fact, mocking Paul and the others. What does Paul do? Given that confession, this girl was saying, Jesus is Lord. He says, don't stop her. Those who have a sincere confession of faith that Jesus is Lord do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is again. Profession and possession. Faith and word, word and faith, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation. This demonstrates a sincere profession in the name of Christ. Not just simply giving lip service to who Jesus is, but a profession that comes from the heart of faith. But then he gives a lesson on accommodation. Verse 40. There are many people today that profess Christ, but they don't truly possess Christ. There are many who do use and abuse the name of Christ, like the sons of Sceva and the false prophets. And we know that with those type of people, we ought to stand firm in our dealing with those that abuse Christ and His gospel. But that was not the case with this man. John had been negative with him from the outset. Jesus, on the other hand, countered John's exclusivism with a spirit of accommodation. Note his words in verse 50. The one who is not against you is for you. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus gives the complimentary statement, if you will. He who is not with me is against me. So that covers it all. For the one who's not against you, he's for you. And for those that are against me, He's not with me. We must take great care that we notice the difference between those two. One is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they may not act like us, look like us, they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and they are part of the body. They may not do everything the way that we would want them to do it, but at the end of the day, if it's not the gospel itself that's at stake, then they are part of the body. On the other hand, those who are against Him are at enmity with Him. They are haters and enemies of God and all who associate with the people of God. They may not consider themselves that way as unbelievers, as hating the body and hating Christ, but at the end of the day, that's what the Scriptures say about that person. They may practice it in different ways. They may let it be known they're at enmity with those in the body. Others, it's hard to know. But yet Jesus said, He who's not with me is against me. But on this occasion, the one who's not against you, like this man, is for you. They're not only one of us, they are one with us. What did John say? He's not following with. Jesus says, oh yes. We must learn to accommodate those who are not like us but are truly in Christ. In Numbers chapter 11, I won't ask you to turn there, but I'll just remind you of the story in 26 and following. There were two men that remained in the camp, we're told, men named Eldad and Medad, and they were prophesying with the Spirit that had rested on them. And a young man runs and he tells Moses. They're prophesying in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, Joshua, who led them into the promised land, Joshua, who was a faithful man, looks and says, "My Lord Moses, stop them." Stop them from what? Prophesying in the Spirit of God. And Moses' response to Joshua, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on all of them." You see, Paul gives a similar occasion in Philippians 1 that we read earlier. He rejoices in the fact of his imprisonment because it served two purposes. It brought the gospel to the Philippian jailers who otherwise might not have heard it, and it also emboldened the brothers in Christ to go out and proclaim that gospel. And of interest there are Paul's words. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former," he says, "they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." I take this to mean that they were professing believers in Christ that were against Paul. Not necessarily the gospel itself, because they were proclaiming the gospel, but they did not understand who Paul was in his authority. And there were ambitious people all along the way. There still are. There are people today that still doubt Paul's apostleship because he wasn't one of the original 12. And so they're preaching Christ, even for selfish ambition. And what does Paul say? "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." He says, don't stop them. It's good. As long as the gospel is being proclaimed. He doesn't tell those who are preaching Christ, and again, I emphasize, preaching Christ, to stop. He doesn't rebuke them. He rejoiced in the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ, even with selfish ambitions, was being proclaimed. Their motives were improper. They were envious of Paul. They may have thought Paul shouldn't have been an apostle, and they were seeking to hinder his work because he didn't do things their way. But they were still preaching Christ. Were they misguided? Yep. Were they immature? Yes. Were they wrong? Yes. But Paul rejoiced, and he tolerated, he accommodated their impure motives because the cause of Christ was being furthered. He doesn't suggest that they need to stay that way. Paul, I think, looked at them as being sincere believers in Christ who were wrongly misguided on this occasion, and his prayer would be that they would be sanctified and grow in the knowledge and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they were getting the gospel right. You see, Paul again summarized what this Christian accommodation entails in Romans 15, 1 through 7. I invite you to turn there and we'll close with these words this morning. Romans 15, beginning in verse 1. There are plenty of places we could have gone, but this really speaks straight to this idea of Christian accommodation. He said, "We who are strong, we who are mature, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now, we stop here for a moment and we just go back to the story that we just considered with John and the man casting out the demons in Jesus' name. And we would have to agree that at this point in John's maturity, he failed miserably. Romans 15, 1. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves." And so I ask this morning, are you bearing with the failings of the weak? Even those that are mature in the faith can act immature along the way. Are you accommodating? Are you understanding? Are you bearing with the failings of the weak? Or simply ignoring them? You see, people sometimes think they're accommodating, they're bearing up with somebody, and they just don't say anything or do anything. They're the weaker brother. That's just the way they're going to be. And ignoring it is not really bearing up with it, you see. We must know when to speak and when not to speak. We must know what to say and what not to say. But at the end of the day, just ignoring it is not really bearing with it. Verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. In other words, in this spirit of accommodation, even with our neighbor, who may be a believer, but typically neighbor is used as love your enemies, we're to aim to please. We're to aim to lift up, edify, build up. It's not for our own personal gain. And so are you, as a believer, building up? Or could it be you're tearing down all the while think you're doing the work of the Lord? Just like John on this occasion. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Notice what he does here. He says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I took the heavy weight of the penalty. And then he brings out the Scriptures, speaking of endurance and encouragement. And then he couples that in verse 5 with the God of those Scriptures. The same words are used about God that were used for Scripture. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, in harmony with one another. There it is. Yes, we're still going to have Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, and there's going to be things that we agree to disagree over on things that are important for the local body. But all of us would suggest that if they truly know Jesus Christ savingly, they will be in heaven with us. It's not a question of the body of Christ. The person that says, if you're not a Calvinist, you can't be saved. I wasn't a Calvinist when I got saved. I grew in my sanctification, but it had nothing to do with my justification. Charles Spurgeon said, most men are saved as Arminians and come to an understanding of the teachings of Calvin later. Some may never, but to say they're not part of the body of Christ, I rebuke the man that says that Adrian Rogers is not a believer because he didn't preach Calvinism. Harmony. It might mean that we can't meet together because of those differences and worship in the same way, but it's the same God in the body of Christ. Live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much further do you think it goes in an unbelieving world to explain to them, you know, I disagree with the Methodist down the street, and I disagree with the Anglican on some things that, in whose church we meet, but you know what? If they're in Christ, we're brothers. We just don't agree on Lord's table issues and maybe baptism issues, but I would never walk away from Marburg like Luther did and call Zwingli an unbeliever. You see, that was what was at stake. Therefore, he concludes, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Has Jesus stopped and sized everything there is to know about us up? Well, the answer is yes. And he died for it. If we're a child of God, if we've come to faith in Christ, he didn't wait for us to have the perfect understanding of all that there is to know about our filthiness. In fact, that won't come until eternity. He doesn't stop at, well, Todd believes this, but he's kind of weak on what it might mean on things of eschatology. So he can't. I'm not going to fellowship with him. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. We don't compromise the gospel. We must stand firm. When the name of Christ and God is being slung through the mud as if God tolerates sexual identity changes and homosexuality and abortion and all God has changed to accommodate to us, we must stand firm. But when it comes to those who are truly in the body, yes, there might be times of discipline. There might be times where we need to address some things. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, and if you're preaching the gospel, keep on. May you never be stopped by some misinformed or arrogant leader in a church that says, that's my job, not yours. In fact, if you ever hear me say that, run. But understand this, apart from the grace of God, I'm capable of that very thing. Are you accommodating? Are you lifting up the brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you bearing up with those who are younger in the faith and not been there as long as you have? And the wonderful opportunity you have as a mature believer to bring them along to maturity. That's the way the body of Christ ought to work. And sometimes we might have to point out, that can get you in trouble. That's a slippery slope that you need to understand. You know, folks have been there and done that, and they bought the T-shirt, and it didn't turn out too well. But bring them along graciously. Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ, who is the authority, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, understands our immaturities. He understood Peter. He understood James. He understood John. And Father, He continues to teach us through His Spirit and His Word. And so, Father, I pray that You would give us wisdom in when to be accommodating. And then, Father, show us where we may have compromised. So, Father, we pray for Your wisdom, Your Word, and Your way to be known to us clearly as we walk with You, as we walk with the body, as we follow You. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Well,